Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith, who blows the fire of coals and produces it a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
Thank you very much, Claire, for reading, and please do keep that passage open, and please do also have handy that little outline which might help you as we work our way through this passage together. Well, we call this series Something to Sing About, and some people love singing, don't they? They love karaoke. Some people are a bit more reluctant, aren't they? They're the kind of people who maybe occasionally sing. You'll sing the national anthem, you may sing on the football terraces. But then others of us, at certain times, well, we don't feel much like singing. Maybe there's a lump in the throat and it's hard to get the words out. Maybe you feel more like crying. Maybe that's you today. Well, God doesn't expect us to sing with some kind of fake grin on our faces. But his aim, I think, at the end of this passage is that we should sing. Sing with joy, marvelling at Jesus and marvelling at the cross, marvelling at the message of Easter, full of confidence in it. We're looking at Isaiah 53 to 55 in this series. And if you missed last week, please feel free to listen online. But in this Easter series, we're looking at what are known as the servant songs in Isaiah. And where we end up with is singing. I don't know that you noticed that as Claire read it out. In fact, we start with it. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 54. It says, sing, break forth into singing and cry aloud. And then it ends with that as well. So if you look at chapter 55 and over the page, verse 12 there, over the page, there the whole of creation joins in. It says, the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Last week we saw why. We started to see why it is that Christians sing, why we sing at Easter. And it is because of the suffering servant. You see, we saw how things looked, and how things looked, well, it looked as if it was a failure, horrific suffering. But then we saw not how things look, but how things really are. We saw that the suffering servant was suffering for our sin to bring us back into a relationship with him. And this week we see what it is that that achieves for us. We see the success that he achieves. We see what his death achieves. And he does that in a series of pictures or photos. They are retina quality. They are 5K quality, 3D panoramic shots, if you like. And they are there to get us thinking and even dreaming and even singing. Well, our first point there on the sheets. Welcome home. The picture is of a homecoming to a city, to Jerusalem. Israel were about to lose their homes, lose their city. The exile, the Babylonians were about to sweep in and smash everything to pieces, a bit like ISIS in Syria. Well, what did that mean? Well, the first picture is of family. Here's the before. We meet a woman, and she is a picture of God's people, of Israel. But she has no family, no husband, no place to live, no home. She is desperate. It is a tragedy. Verse 1 tells us it's tragic because she is barren. Look there at verse 1. Sing, O barren one who could not bear. It's just like Sarah and Rachel in the Old Testament. No family. Why? Because of the exile. Not much of a family, small and scattered. So this woman, who is this picture of God's people, does she have a future? Do God's people have a future? Do we have a future? And the answer before is no. No future. But then we get the after. The picture after. And it is there in verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who could not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is marred. There is singing and there is a cry. And this cry could be translated as scream because now she is in labour. She is saying, give me the epidural, give me the gas and air. Right now, a baby is coming. And then another and another and another. A friend of mine called Matt had his sixth child recently, and when he phoned to tell his parents that they were expecting child number six, his dad said, well, that's going to change things, isn't it? You're going to need a new car and a bigger house, as he quietly shook his head in disbelief. Well, verse 2 tells us it is that kind of situation where they need to upgrade houses. They need a bigger place. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. And he goes on to say, hold back. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. They're going to need a bigger tent, a bigger place. They need to stretch out their cords, the tent pegs, all of that. They need a bigger place to live in. They need more bedrooms. They need to do the loft conversion. And then it grows even more and more, so that suddenly, with arms and legs sticking out everywhere, this tent that is full to bursting fills the whole earth. God's people, well, they have a future. And verse 3, it is the nations that are in this house. It is the ultimate diversity policy. Look there what it says, that your offspring will possess the nations. I don't know whether you're the kind of person who books holidays and things online. I suspect you are, like many people. And there is sometimes that moment where you need to fill things in. You need to say where you're from. So you go scroll down the list, you go through Angola and Azerbaijan under A, you're looking for the UK, and you find Great Britain under G, or United Kingdom under U, you eventually find it. Yep, all of these nations in the tent, in this city tent, all of them there, just as God promised to Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. This is the picture. The picture beforehand, no one. The picture after, the biggest crowd you can imagine. One huge family. And if we are followers of Jesus, we are part of it. You are part of the family. You belong. And one day, at the end of time, all of God's people will be there. Vast numbers of people assembled. And so he says to us, welcome home. Welcome home. But before we can take all of that in, the next picture comes. And it is a picture of a husband and wife. The before picture is yet again a tragedy. We meet this woman who's a picture of God's people. And verse 4, she is a widow. That is her situation. Or verse 6, a deserted wife. Only she's young. It's not supposed to be like that. A couple of weekends ago, I met a lady in her 70s, and she told me her story. She told me that her husband had tragically died of a heart attack right in front of her. On the really bad days, she would go outside and she would mow the lawn, and the neighbours knew then that it was a bad day. It was a heartbreaking story to hear. But this widow, it is not because of a tragedy like that. It was all her doing. Because we're told there, verse 8, there is anger. God is angry, and he hides his face. Well, why is that? Well, because God's people have walked away from him. He has deserted them because they have deserted him. It's all the things that we saw last week. They've had an affair. They've gone to bed with another god, if you like. Israel have dumped him for idols. And so have we. Well, no wonder she is ashamed, verse 4. No wonder that. Life full of regrets, if only I hadn't done that. Well, does she have a future? Do God's people have a future? Do we have a future? The answer before, no. But the after picture, everything changes. Take a look at verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. It's one of my favourite verses in this chapter. They are married again. There is a wonderful reconciliation. God is the ultimate marriage counsellor. He makes the move. He pursues her. Verse 7 gathers her in his arms. And he does this out of love. There we're told two kinds of love mentioned there in verse 7. Compassion and then everlasting love, verse 8. It is compassion, a picture of wonderful, emotional, maternal love. And everlasting or steadfast love, a picture of determined love, committed love. All because of the servant. Reconciliation is possible. He proposes again. It is as if, spiritually speaking, he goes down on bended knee and says, I love you all over again. Well, when did he do that? Well, it was as the servant died. Arms open. I love you. Pinned to the cross, dying in our place. I love you. Signing the marriage certificate in blood. I love you. Christianity is not about rules and religion. I hope you know that. If anyone else has told you that it is about those things, you've been misled. Now, it's not saying here in this picture that men are going to have to wear a white dress, in case you're worried about that. It is a picture of a relationship, a wonderful relationship, the most intimate relationship. Do you know how much he's loved you? He comes and says, welcome home. Welcome home. Well, we're still trying to take that in, and yet another picture comes. It is a picture of a house and home. The before picture, nowhere to live. Verse 11 says, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed. Well, it is as if the walls have been blown in, the roof has been blown off, and the stuff is, all their stuff is lying everywhere. And it is because of Israel's sin. In history, the troops rolled in, the Babylonian troops, and they kicked down the doors and they turned everything to rubble, and it was devastating. No wonder they were scared. Spiritually, we are in the same situation, homeless in our natural state, going nowhere. So do God's people have a future? Do we have a future? Well, the answer before is no. Nowhere to go. But the after picture, it is very different. It is a picture of a city rather than a pile of rubble. It talks about foundations and walls and gates. I don't know that you noticed that as Claire read it out. And it is beautiful. The building materials are something else. I don't know if you've reached that stage in life where you spend your weekends at B&Q or Homebase or somewhere like that, doing DIY at the weekends. Well, the building materials here, they're not from Homebase, they are from Hatton Garden. We're supposed to think the crown jewels. Take a look with me at verses 11 onwards. Verse 11 says, I will set your stones in antimony. I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. The stones are set in antimony. That's black mortar. So they really stand out. And the foundations are sapphires. And the pinnacles of the battlements are agate or rubies, shining in the sun. The carbuncles, in case you're worried about that, some of you may be into sort of architecture. It's not talking about concrete. It's not saying that this city is made of concrete. The kind of thing that Prince Charles referred to as monstrous carbuncles a few years ago. Now, they are blocks of crystals or fiery stones, and the sun catches them and they glisten and they sparkle. And this goes on as far as the eye can see. It is stunning. It is beautiful. Now, I'm sure many of you live in beautiful places with all the kind of fixtures and fittings and home furnishings and all the soft furnishings and the cushions and all of that. But I guess because of that, we don't feel this so much, do we? This bejeweled city. We think, I've got it pretty good now. But at the time of the exile, they would have really felt it. Imagine your house is rubble. Imagine the Christians there in Syria and your house is rubble. Well, then you'd really feel it, wouldn't you? What's on offer? It is an amazing place to live. And I think we feel this a bit more, but it is also very safe. Not just stunning, but safe. It talks of foundations, walls, battlements. And so, verse 14, there's no need to fear anymore. Because anyone that picks a fight with God, with fight with God's people, is picking a fight with God. Verse 16, the one who is the maker makes the weapon makers. So none of their weapons are going to work. It is safe, perfectly safe. I think we understand this a bit more. I suspect many of us have alarm systems, video entry phones. I suspect almost all of us have got locks. Probably all of us have locks on the doors, on the windows. Well, it is perfectly safe. A locksmith came to visit us recently. I was in Bosholz, where I also work, where we have the Aldersgate talks, and we needed our lock fixing. And it is quite hard to pick a lock. Not that I've tried, but it is quite hard. When people get locked out, they call the locksmith. Apparently, he said there are some people who are repeat offenders, and some people even, they've seen it on the movies, they use their credit card to try and open the lock, and then somebody snapped their credit card, and then they didn't have anything to pay the locksmith with. Well, we all have locks, don't we? We all have them to keep safe. But back then, they would have felt this even more. Because it isn't just whether you've got locks on your doors. It is useless that when the Babylonian equivalent of tanks turn up on your doorstep and smash your city. It is like Syria again. Well, this house and home is not just burglar-proof. It is tank-proof. It is that safe. Revelation 21 runs with this imagery and takes it further and has a picture, again, of a bejeweled city that is safe. Safe as houses. Safer than houses. Well, this is the picture of what God promises, what he offers. Two implications of this for us. The first is that the cross is therefore even bigger than we thought, than we imagined. Because this is what the servant achieves. This is what his sufferings achieve. This is what he rescues us for. I wonder, do you know what the servant, what Jesus has done at Easter? Well, I guess if we're believers, if we're Christians, we do. But it's easy, isn't it, to lose the wonder of this. I feel the danger too. Someone very honest came up to me on Sunday and says, it's very easy to feel as if you're entitled to all of this. Well, God's people back then, they didn't deserve any of this. And neither do we. And yet he offers it to us anyway. Despite our failure, our guilt, our sin, this is what Jesus won for us at Easter time. But secondly, second implication, it's not just that the cross is bigger than we thought. The cross is even more credible than we thought. How can we be sure that the cross achieved anything? Well, look at these promises. Look at what the servant has done. We get a taster of this now. We're part of this family in a relationship with him. But look as well at the future. So much more to come. Well, this is what the servant has achieved. And it is something worth singing about. So this is what the servant has done. And we saw last time how he did it. But then in chapter 55, we see who it's for. Secondly then, come for dinner. It is an invitation. He says, come on in. Come on into this home and take a seat at the table. Take a look at chapter 55 and verse 1 and let me read it for us. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, he says, come, come. Take a seat. Take a seat at my table. In this city. And it is, did you notice, for everyone who thirsts, for whoever knows they need a drink. Now this is hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Because we have water on tap, don't we? But at the time of the exile, well, they didn't have all of that. There was a desert between Babylon and Jerusalem in the way of getting home. But it is speaking of us spiritually speaking. Spiritually, we need to admit our thirst. We have nothing to offer. It is always God who pays the bill. It's never BYO, bring your own with God. We never get given a bill at the end of it. That is how religion works, but it is not how the gospel works. It is free. It is free. It is open, therefore, to anyone. That's why he keeps saying that come he who has no money. It is free. It is free to anyone. The nations are assembled there in verse 5. It is for anyone. It is free, but it was not cheap because it cost the servant everything, his life. Well, as we look at this, we've got nothing to offer. All we have to do is come. Come in. Grab a seat at the table. Sounds easy, doesn't it? And it is. And if that's what verses 1 to 5 show us, well, verse 6 onwards shows us actually that nevertheless, that is quite hard. Because it is very humbling. He says come, but it is not on any terms. Because it involves repentance. A change of direction. Take a look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. It goes on then over the page to say this. For my thoughts, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. His way of doing it, his thoughts are very humbling because it is very different to the way we do it, because it is the way of weakness. It is the way that looks like failure. It is the way of the cross. It is Easter. And it looks awful. And yet, it is so humbling, isn't it? Because it leaves no room for me to do anything. He has to do all of it. I guess that's why people find this hard to accept. They want to keep doing it their way, on the basis of their thoughts as to how it should be done. That is why maybe our friends, our family, our work colleagues find it hard to become a Christian, to believe this. I was speaking to a man a few months back, let's call him Adam, and we met up for lunch, and he just retired, and he'd been spending his whole life working away, and he was looking back on his life as he was about to take retirement, and he looked me in the eyes, and he was full of guilt. He was very honest about his life, about his failures, about the mess, but he couldn't accept this message. He couldn't accept that Jesus had to pay the bill. He just felt he had to offer something, some offer to pay himself. And you can see why. Because for 65 years, everybody had been telling him, do it your way. You pay the bill, you earn it, you work it. And he left, and it made me feel very sad. What about us? What about our colleagues? What about our friends? What about our families? Are they still trying to pay? Are we still trying to pay? Work harder, try to be a better person. That is the way of our world, isn't it? But it is not the way of Easter. I wonder, if you look at people around you, are they singing for joy? Well, superficially, maybe. But not in a way that satisfies ultimately. Not in a way that lasts. Not in that way. Because they're not going home. They don't have what's on offer here in our passage. And yet they are invited. If only they'll accept the invitation. It's for whoever will come and buy without price, will come humbly. Come home. Come on in. Come for dinner. And if we have humbled ourselves, if we have come, a family, a relationship, home, all through the servant, we do have something to sing about. And verse 12 tells us that one day, on that ultimate day, the whole of creation will be there, providing the music and the backing vocals. What a wonderful day that will be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of the future for whoever comes to you. If we haven't done that, please, would you help us to consider this further, that we might come to you? And if we have, please, would you give us real joy in this Easter time? In Jesus' name, amen.